I guess children now through the age of five can be dismissed for their sermon time activity. Just an update for somebody that many of you know, Dr. Harry Reeder, who was our keynote speaker at our 60th anniversary here at Crestwood, underwent open heart surgery this week in Birmingham, Alabama. That's where he is. He pastors Briarwood Church there. And the surgery was successful. And he was only in the hospital, I think, four or five days. And I told him, I messaged him, I told him to hold off a week before he does a marathon. And he emailed me back and he said, that's good advice. So, but anyway, that's good news for him. And he's such a wonderful man and a great example of a man whose heart is longing for the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, I'd like for us to look at the theme of times of testing, and it has to do with affliction and suffering. And our main text is going to be taken from the book of Job, and chapters 1 and 2. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn into chapter 1. We'll look at verse 21, 22, and then we'll look at chapter 2, verse 6 through 10. Before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing upon our time. Oh Lord, we look to You as the author of these words, the author of Scripture that's inspired, infallible, and errant, and will not, as it goes out, return void. And so this day, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would be present with us. Prepare our hearts to receive Your word. Lord, that we might be rebuked, corrected, trained in all righteousness, that we might be image bearers of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. Lord, we come, and as the man prayed, we believe, help our unbelief. And so this day, Lord, we pray that You would strengthen our faith through this. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. Just before Christmas, my sister-in-law died from pancreatic cancer. She'd been diagnosed about a year ago, and so she had about 8 or 9 months of pretty decent life. The last 8 weeks were increasingly tough, and my brother diligently cared for her to the end. I only hope if that happens to me, I will be able to be that kind of a servant to my own wife. He went the extra mile and cared for her all the way to the bitter end. Ann, who is a professing believer, still lives and is now in the presence of her Lord, free from suffering, free from death, free from decay, and with no regrets. No regrets. A week after her death, in a conversation that I had with him, my brother was in a state of deep grief, and in that conversation, he cursed God and blamed Him for her illness and her death. You know, deep grief can cause a person to say and to do things that they might later, looking back with some perspective, regret. You know, there's a variety of physical suffering in this world that brings on grief. Obviously, the big one we think of is death, and death can occur naturally just with the aging process. Death can be the result of some accident, can be accidental. Death can come by homicide, suicide. It can affect those who've yet to live a full life, especially with infants and younger adults and stuff like that. It could just tear our hearts out to see people die in those conditions. It can happen in disease, divorce. Divorce is a type of death. It's a death of a relationship. Suffering can be the result of neglect or abuse in this world. It can be the result of persecution, barrenness, addictions, even loss of employment. You know, at times affliction and suffering can be so overwhelming. The world as we know it is broken. Thankfully, brokenness for the faithful is not meant to be a permanent condition according to the Creator. You might say, well, how in the world did this brokenness come about? Well, if you've read the Bible, you probably know, but we'll just refresh our memories again. Paul succinctly states it this way in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25, where he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." There's the hope. Yes, we're living in a time of affliction and suffering, but that's not the end of the story. It's not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Not just us, but all of creation. All of creation waits with eager longing, anticipation of the revealing of the sons of God. Who are the real followers of Jesus Christ? For the creation was subjected to futility, that is, the curse of death from sin, not willingly, but because of Him, God, who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. Do you do that sometimes? Do you find, the older I get, the more I find myself going, "Come, Lord Jesus, or take me home." I see that more and more. I'm looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. Groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Not just some theoretical adoption, but listen what he says, the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies. That's when the fullness of our adoption will take place. It's when our spirits are united with our resurrected bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The older you get, the more patient you have to get. Notice the contrast here between the present and the future. Notice the contrast between bondage to freedom. Why does God allow suffering and death? Well, he tells us in his word that it is the consequence for mankind's sin, his treason, his mutiny and rebellion against God. For he told Adam and Eve in the garden, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." You know, it was and is the principality, principle, and power of sin that has deceived most of mankind and led them to deny and reject this important truth. Listen closely to how most people attempt to assign the root cause of suffering, and they do it to the things in this world. They try to find some rationale in this world to be able to explain how suffering is, and then they come up with great schemes to try to circumvent suffering and affliction in this world. They would have you believe that they have it all figured out. Especially the governments. They can produce a utopia here, or we'll work hard to do it. You know, there's one big slogan here in the city of Edmonton is, "We're going to end poverty." Have you seen that? Now that's a noble cause, and we should do everything we possibly can to help people not be in the state of poverty that we possibly can. But we know that that's going to be an impossibility. Jesus says the poor will always be with you. Our systems aren't perfect, and they get broken down and messed up, and we have to constantly try to, you know, recalibrate and do something else. We are very adept at assuming that God should think like we do. That's obvious to us that we know what is best in any or at least most situations, and God should follow our plan. But God said, "For as the heavens are higher than earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts, your thoughts. The secret things belong to the Lord our God." Deuteronomy 29:29. The things revealed belong to us. We often forget that we're just the creature. There's so much that happens in this world and in this life that is hidden from us, and some of it for our own good. I'm glad I don't know everything that's going on in this world. I would probably be just overwhelmed. You know, one reason we have a problem with affliction and suffering is that we've underestimated how heinous and offensive sin is to God and the condemnation that it rightly deserves. We live in an age that has cheapened grace by forgetting or at least minimizing God's law, His righteous demands. People often refer to sin simply as, "Oh, I made a mistake," something really not all that serious, something that can be easily corrected, rather than a grievous offense against God that it is. But what really matters is not what man thinks or what I think or you think, but what God thinks. If sin was not that serious, then why did God have to send His own Son to deal with it? Many contemporary Christians grossly underestimate the extent to which Jesus suffered for our sin on the cross. He suffered the ultimate loss in His humanity. He, the perfect, who else can claim that? He, the perfect man, in a perfect relationship with His Father, and that relationship was severed by the sin of mankind that He willingly bore upon Himself on the cross. His agony captured these words He uttered from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Consider the pain that you felt from a relationship that's gone bad. Has it ever upset you a little bit? Do you grieve over that? And the resulting separation and estrangement, think about that and multiply it infinitely. That's what Jesus experienced. And because of sin, human beings have a difficult time acknowledging that they have limited knowledge about reality. They presume, misread, misjudge, and twist what knowledge they do have. According to 1 Corinthians 8:1, the presumption of superior knowledge puffs up. Pride and arrogance are on display today, especially in politics and the media. They sit in judgment of all things and claim to have the ultimate answers for everything. Pride and arrogance are the product of sin, and it often shows up in the questioning of God's goodness, which was one of Satan's ploys with Eve. It also serves as a haunting background theme in the chronicle of Job's suffering. The story of suffering and redemption is the meta-narrative, the big story of God's Word. It's the overarching story of human history. The good news is that affliction and suffering are redeemable, but only by God. Which brings us to the story of Job. Job is considered the oldest book in the Bible. Isn't it interesting that the oldest book in the Bible was written along the lines of why bad things happen to good people? That question must be one of monumental importance. When you listen to people's objections for the existence of God and His goodness, this one is at the very top of it. Why would a good God allow this? How many times have you ever heard that? Well, in the heavenly court, God had pointed out the faithfulness or the righteousness of Job to Satan, who was another creature of God, an angelic being. And Satan's contemptuous retort was that Job's faithfulness was due to the blessings he enjoyed. Well, sure, he's going to be faithful to you. Look how he's got everything going for him. He's affluent. He's got all he needs. He's got more than he needs. Satan, in effect, challenged God by saying, remove them and see how righteous and faithful he really is. And so God permitted him to do just this to prove Satan wrong. In Job 1, what did Job lose? He lost all of his material possessions. He lost his children, every one of them, in a series of disasters. He lost it all. In reflection upon that loss, he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Boy, if I was tested in that way, I don't know if I'd be saying that. Why did you let my wife die? It's your fault. And if that was not enough, Job soon experienced excruciating physical pains at the hands of Satan. Look at Job 2, verse 6 through 10. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. And then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your faith or your integrity? Curse God and die. Do assisted suicide. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women who would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. At the end of Job 29 and the beginning of Job 30, Job recalled how he also lost the honor, status, and respect of being a leader in his community as a result of this affliction. So not only was it personal, but it was also affected him socially and in his community. That meant that the community must have concluded that there was something very wrong with Job for all those bad things to happen to him. He was in such despair in Job 3 that he lamented the fact that he was ever born. Have you ever gotten to that point? I haven't, but this is bad. If anyone suffered, look at Job. So the story played out with Job asking the why question. He wanted to talk to God. He wanted to ask questions of God to interrogate him to find out why all of this had happened to him. After all, he was a faithful man. He was obedient. He was a faithful, not a sinless man, but he even recognized that. But he was a faithful man, a man of faith. And now upon a hearing of his calamity, three of his friends came to console and to counsel him. And for a week, they sat there close by him to support him, and they didn't say a thing. That's how you approach people who are in grief. You just go be with them. Sit there. But once Job started processing out loud all the questions that he had for God, the friends could not keep silent. They were great Reformed theologians. Their counsel was basically, you must be guilty of some sin, a hidden sin, because everybody knows that bad things don't happen to good people without reason. And so they volley went back and forth between Job and his friends. Sometimes it gets a bit tiring and monotonous. You know, Job's friend's description of God was not wrong. However, in the end, it was incomplete. Theirs was a prosperity gospel. One in which they describe God in a highly predictable, mechanistic way. They narrowly confine God's will and God's power. And that's where they went in error. In the end, Job's view of God, too, was incomplete. His view of God was too small, too limited as well. He thought that he had God figured out. And so throughout the dialogue between Job and his friends, there are some really wonderful golden nuggets. One is found in Job 19, verse 22 through 27. Job says to his friends, "Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me." Through it all, he persevered by faith. Chapter 13, verse 15, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." Can you say those kinds of words? "Though he afflict me, though he even slay me, I will still hope in him." Keep in mind, brothers and sisters, that the Word of God clearly teaches that God is not the author of sin. At the same time, he has complete rule over sin and the commander-in-chief of sin's army, Satan. God is able to use evil without being evil or corrupted by it to make us into the person or persons that he wants us to be. In Job's case, the good outcome of his suffering was the testing, perfecting, purifying, and strengthening of his faith. The scriptures are full of all kinds of stories of suffering. Remember Abram and Sarai? Unable to conceive, barrenness. Jacob and Rachel. Remember Joseph sold by his brothers to human traffickers going to Egypt, only to be a type of redeemer for his family in famine. At the end of Genesis, he told his brothers, "What you meant for evil, God used for good." David spent years running for his life from King Saul. His suffering and sorrows were recorded in the book of Psalms. And then there's Jesus. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was led into the wilderness for 40 days and tempted by Satan not to carry out his mission. He was prosecuted and condemned on false charges. Hours before his execution, he prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink of it, your will be done.' During his trial, his disciples deserted him. On the cross, he cried out in anguish, words from the depth of eternal death that you and I deserve for our sin. My God, why have you forsaken me?'" So what benefit was Jesus suffering? The writer to the Hebrews explains it this way in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 through 9. He says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." The Son of God learned obedience through what he suffered. "And being made perfect or complete, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Now, brothers and sisters, if this is the way it was for the Son of God living in this world, are we to think that we should be exempt from suffering and affliction? This was a difficult lesson to be learned by his disciples, and it's a difficult lesson for us to learn as well. Consider Peter's response to Jesus when Jesus shared with him that he had come to suffer and die. "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But after Jesus' death and resurrection, his half-brother James, who would soon be executed for his faith, wrote this, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Similarly, Peter, before his own death, wrote these words, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The experience of suffering has immense benefits as the Apostle Paul told the Corinthian church, and that was read earlier in the service, for as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Paul goes on and he says, you know, he was a suffered affliction even to the point where he despaired of death. And he says the point of it was that it was there to make us rely not on ourselves but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril. He will deliver us, and on him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. What could possibly be the benefits from the crucible of affliction and suffering? I've listed seven of them. Here you go. At least seven. There's probably many more. Number one, there's no better way to distinguish between what is fleshly and what is of the Spirit. When you undergo affliction, you'll see who you're trusting in, the flesh or the Spirit. Number two, to make you rely not on yourself but on God who raises the dead. Number three, to equip you to comfort others who suffer. Number four, to draw you closer to God. You know, this world has no consolation to offer for suffering. We could just go and sit. That's about it. Number five, to encourage you to turn to him, to trust and rely upon him more and more, and not yourself or the things in this world. Number six, to purify and strengthen your faith. Number seven, that you may bear witness to others that there is a God who cares and who redeems. Now, some of you may have experienced suffering or affliction in the past, or maybe even recently. Or maybe you're even in the midst of it right now, or even unknowingly will be overtaken by it very soon. May you find in God and in his promises an inexhaustible source of strength and courage to enable you to persevere. You know, in a very real sense, the time of testing is a blessing from God. This life and this earth is not your permanent home. You're not a permanent resident or even a citizen here. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened with affliction and suffering, not that we would be unclothed or experience physical death, but that we would be further clothed. We would be given a glorified body from the same physical body, so that what is mortal, physical, may be swallowed up by life or glorified. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. You have the Spirit of God that will help you through any suffering and affliction. So what effect should that truth have on us? Paul says, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Shall we receive good from God and not evil? If this is the way it was for the Son of God living in this world, are we to think that we should be exempt from suffering and affliction? When your testing comes, and it certainly will, same with mine, remember, even the times of testing are overseen by your loving Heavenly Father. And they are indispensable opportunities for you to grow in faith and become more like his Son, Jesus Christ. As you share in Jesus' death, you also share in his resurrection, the ultimate triumph over evil and suffering. Let us close in prayer. Lord, deliver us from evil and the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever.
Amen.